Well, third time, and thank you for receiving me and my wife, Kathy, who's back there, by the way, and so graciously. I mean, many of you have been gracious enough to say you were encouraged by my coming and teaching you, but your reception, getting to see Dick and Alistair again, it's every bit as encouraging for me to be here. We're talking about how to preach to the heart. And I think there's two headings I'll give you. What it means to preach to the heart, and then how to preach the heart. What is it to preach to the heart? What are we talking about? And then how do you go about doing that? Two headings. First, get right into it. What is it to preach to the heart? In the last few years, I think it's pretty easy to see biblical theology being very cognizant of the fact that the biblical understanding of the heart is not only significant, but it's distinctly different than our culture's understanding of the quote-unquote heart. One of the biggest problems that you have when you're preaching the Bible, and one of the biggest problems that your listeners have when they read the Bible, your people have, is that when they see the word heart in the Bible, and it happens all through the Scripture, they immediately think of the seat of the emotions, right? That's what we mean by heart. It means the emotions, the feelings. The word heart is a very superficial word, or the concept of heart is a very superficial word in the English language, and I think most of the Western languages, at least the ones I have some acquaintance with. Heart means the seat of the emotions, as opposed to the mind and the will. So there's the mind, there's the emotions, and there's the will, and the heart is basically confined to the faculty of the emotions. Of course, you know, and this is pointed out regularly, but it needs to be pointed out a lot to your people, that the word heart in the Bible means something more profound than that. You know, a couple of years ago, the Christian Focus and Proc Trust put a little book out. I don't know if it's still in print. It's 10 years old, but I loved it. I love it. A book called The Practical Preacher, Practical Wisdom for the Pastor Teacher. And in there, for example, David Jackman writes this. He says, "The heart is not so much the center of the emotions as we tend to think of it. In the Bible, the heart is the center of the personality, where you make decisions, especially where you decide the direction of your life." There's another man, author I don't know, Martin Allen, who also wrote a chapter in there, and he says, in quote, "In biblical thinking, the center of a person's being was the heart. The affections, then, are the target to hit in preaching. We dare not rest content with striking merely the mind, though we must never bypass it either." Now, therefore, the heart is the seat of your deepest commitments. You might say it's the aspect of your soul. We got a body, we have a soul. The heart is where you decide what you really value, what you really hope in, what you really rest in. And whatever your heart decides to really value, rest, and hope in affects all the faculties, mind, will, and emotions. It's very easy to go through the Scripture and show places where, to us English speakers, it really seems very strange, where it talks about thinking with the heart and acting with the heart, as well as feeling with the heart. In other words, the heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. You cannot confine it to the emotions. And whatever the heart latches onto affects the mind and the will and the emotions. Now, no one has done a better job of understanding this or helping us understand it than Jonathan Edwards in his book on the affections and other places. Sometimes the older authors were not as astute, weren't able perhaps to understand the text quite as well as we do now. So occasionally you find some of the older authors that we love so much getting things out of the Scripture that really aren't there. In this case, Edwards really understood the biblical view of the heart, because he refused to talk about mind, will, and emotions as if they were separate, independent faculties. There are many places where he says, you really, really cannot say, I know something, but I don't feel it. Because if you don't feel it, you probably don't know it from the heart. Because if you know it from the heart, it brings the emotions and the will. Example, Kathy and I knew years ago in our first church in Virginia, I remember we had a girl who was 16 at the time. We still know her. She's married with children and a good friend. But she was in high school, we would call it, 16 years old, and she was getting very discouraged. She was essentially depressed. And at one point, I, as her pastor, brought her into my study, and we were talking and trying to get to the bottom of it. And at one point, she said, almost a quote, I still remember years later, she says, "Yes, I know Jesus loves me. He saved me. He's going to take me to heaven. But what good is it when no boy at school even look at you?" Now, one of the things you could say is that, oh, she really knew that Jesus loved her, but she was boy crazy, or she was this or that. Jonathan Edwards would say that her heart had essentially fixed itself on male admiration. That was her hope. That was what she really valued. That was her real priority. And because her heart had fixed on male admiration as her hope, what would make her feel that her life meant something, or that she was her life had meaning, basically, if a boy likes me. He would say that that she had the opinion that Jesus loved her, but she didn't really know that Jesus loved her. She didn't know from the heart. Because when the heart fixes itself on something and rests in something, it brings the mind, the will, and the emotions together. Whatever that heart fixes on, it makes sense to the mind, it excites the emotions, and it moves the will to go get it, to procure it. Now, you might say, and then, of course, as Jonathan Edwards says, there's one of his books on revival, which is not the most well-known. In fact, it's the least well-known. It's a book called Thoughts on Revival, and it's the only place where he talks about preaching in his books on revival. And in there, he says that the purpose of the sermon is not only to make the truth clear, it must make it clear, it's critical to make it clear, but you must go beyond that. You also must try to make the truth, this is his words, real. You might say that though Jesus Christ's love was an abstract concept to our 16-year-old girlfriend there, that it was the love of boys was more real to her heart. That was the reality. That had captured her imagination. And so what we're trying to do when we preach is not just tell people the truth, we're trying to make it real to them. That is, we're trying to grip their imagination and capture their heart as well. The doctor, David Martin Lloyd-Jones, has a lecture on Jonathan Edwards. He did it at one of those Puritan conferences. And he comes at that one place where Edwards says, you don't want to just make the truth clear, you want to make it real. And the doctor says, that's right. You're here to impart knowledge, but then to make the knowledge live. And he makes a reference, I was looking at my notes here, he makes a reference to something I'd heard from other people, and some of you who know more about his ministry might know this, that he wasn't always real happy about people taking notes on his sermons. In fact, he actually says in this article, he says, if you're there taking notes, trying to get all the information, you might be missing the impact that the Holy Spirit has for you, because he says, as the preacher, I'm not here just to tell you information. I can tell you to go read a book. Because I'm here to make the knowledge live. I'm here to make an impression on you. I'm here to make you see that this is the most important thing in the world. And I'd heard somebody told me that once the doctor said, I don't mind if I see people out there taking notes in the beginning of the sermon, but if they're still taking notes at the end of the sermon, I probably have failed. I don't know if he said that or not. It sounds like something he would say. You might say, well, that's Jonathan Edwards and David Jackman, but where's this in the Bible? I think it's all through. Let me just give you a couple references before moving on to the how-tos. In the Bible, when it talks about, in the Old Testament, it talks about your heart has to be circumcised, not just your flesh. What does that mean? It must mean something along the lines of your heart is captured by the Lord, not just simply that you've just given your body and you've just given yourself and you've just done your duty. But actually, here's three passages. That's why I wanted this to be left up here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 9. Very interesting section. It's about growth, spiritual growth, starting in verse 5. I won't take long here. If you want to turn to it, great. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. A classic passage. In fact, 2 Peter is so good on the whole subject of Christian growth, spiritual growth. These virtues should be growing in you. The fruit of the Spirit should be growing in you. They should be increasing. You should be fruitful, not unfruitful. Then suddenly in verse 9, I've always been struck by this, it says, "For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sin." Forgotten. If you're not growing, you've forgotten that you were cleansed from your former sins. Now, is it possible that he means that you have lost the ability to recall, that there's a kind of early Alzheimer's going on here, that you actually don't remember that you got converted, you don't remember you were baptized, you don't remember you became a Christian? No, he can't mean that. So what does it mean? Well, it has more to do with, you know, when Joshua came into they crossed the Jordan and they put up that memorial. Why? Because I'm afraid you're going to forget. You're not going to forget the actual fact that we crossed the Jordan, but you're going to forget. Your heart's going to forget. It's not going to stay living with the reality of what God has done and the reality of who God is. It just becomes an abstraction. And that's what he's saying. He says, if you're not spiritually growing, you have spiritually forgotten. Your heart is not grasping the reality, the fact that you've been saved, you've been cleansed from your former sins. He can't just mean you've forgotten, you know, literally with the mind. He must have to do with the heart. There's plenty of other places. The doctor was always very good. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was good at expounding Psalm 103 and Psalm 42. Those are the psalms in which the speaker is not praying, and he's not preaching. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." You know, "Why are you cast down, O my soul?" Who's he talking to? He's talking to his heart. See, Dr. Lloyd-Jones in the depression book, his spiritual depression book, one of the early sermons where he talks about, he's expounding Psalm 42, where he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God." And the doctor does a wonderful job of Christian psychology there, in which he says, you know what that is? That's self-preaching. You're preaching to yourself. You're taking yourself by the scruff of the neck and you're saying, look, forget not all his benefits. You're grabbing your soul. It's not that your mind doesn't know, yes, I'm saved and I'm, you know, I'm justified, I'm regenerated, I'm adopted. You know all that. You're grabbing yourself, your soul by the nape of the neck, and you're putting your face in it and said, look at this. Why are you unhappy? Why are you a cast down? Why are you so afraid? Why are you such a coward? Why are you so afraid of this or that? If this is true, live in the existential reality of it. Ephesians 3. Now, by the way, you're supposed to preach to yourself, but when you're preaching or teaching the Bible, you are trying to show people how to do that so they can do it for themselves, to make the truth not just clear but real. One more thing. I mean, Ephesians 3, for example, the great prayer down in verse 14 and following. And notice when he prays for Christians. He's praying for Christians. He says, "What I'm praying for you is that you be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge." He's talking to Christians. Christ already is dwelling in their heart. Surely they already know that God loves them. And yet what he's saying is, no, I want the Spirit to come into your inner being, basically the Spirit to prep your heart so that your heart is grasping. He actually uses the word grasp. So you don't just know as an abstraction God loves you, that you are so gripped by it that's where your heart rests. And so again, what Paul's actually praying for is the very thing that you're supposed to be seeking every time you preach. I mean, if our 16-year-old girl had the Spirit taking her inner being, that's what she needed. She needed the inner being of her heart prepped by the Spirit, so the things she knew with her mind, the opinion, as Jonathan Edwards would say. She had the opinion, but her heart didn't know it. And by the way, that's one of the reasons why you can't pit mind and emotion against each other. Since the mind, the will, and the emotions all sit in the heart, when I'm preaching to the heart, I'm being very rational. I am being very clear. I'm being very exegetical. Because the mind is part of that. The heart is the seat of the mind, the will, and the emotions. So I don't just go after the emotions when I'm preaching for the heart. I'm going after the whole... Yeah, I'm sorry, I'm going to lapse into American colloquialism. I'm going for the whole wad, the whole kit and caboodle. Do you know what kit and caboodle is? Is it like haggis? So anyway... It is, by the way. It is like haggis. Okay. All right, so that's enough. Let's talk about how to preach to the heart. I mean, what are some ways? I'm going to give you... Let me just mention five... and run through them to the degree we have time. Here are some ways to make sure that you preach to the heart and you don't just give a lecture, basically. You need to preach affectionately. I'll just run through them quickly and then go back. Affectionately, imaginatively, practically, wondrously, and as usual, Christocentrically. Okay. So let me just go back through them. First of all, affectionately, which is to say... If you want to preach to the heart, you need to preach from the heart. If you want to reach your people's hearts, it's got to be clear that your heart's been reached. We talked a little bit about this before. First of all, this means, I don't know how to say this without sounding perfunctory, without you saying, yes, of course, he has to say this. Yes, all these conferences always talk about that. Look, so your prayer life is the key to your preaching and teaching. It is. Because if your heart isn't regularly engaged yourself, if your heart is not engaged in praise and repentance, if you don't weep over your sins, if you're not amazed at his grace, if your heart's not engaged, then when you get up there to speak, you either will speak with flat affect or you'll be an actor. You will speak with flat affect and nobody will, you won't touch their hearts because very clearly your heart hasn't been touched. Or you'll have to act. You'll have to just get antsy or you'll have to get, grand or you'll have to do something. It's one of the reasons why I think, by the way, that both the American evangelical problem of yelling, preachers yelling, and the British problem of sort of going into that ministerial tone or whine, that kind of, that approach I was talking about before maybe offended everybody. But one of the problems is those can be crutches. You can say, well, when you do that, of course, your heart can be disengaged and it sounds, at least at first, like you're really into it. So your heart has to be engaged or else you'll become a hypocrite or you'll just be preaching with flat affect. That's the reason why. Here's two ideas for you. How dare I even try to get into this? I mean, that's a whole subject of a whole 3 days is prayer. We should be talking about prayer. It takes so much. But let me just give you two some practical things that have helped me. One is, some years ago, after reading Martin Luther's letter to his barber on how to pray, have you all read that? It's 40 pages long, but fortunately, most of the good stuff's at the end. But his barber evidently said, Master Luther, how do you pray? And he wrote a long letter on how to pray. It's in the, in the Luther's works. It's in the devotional writings. It's pretty fascinating. But and you can also, if some of you might remember years ago, at least in America, there was a little InterVarsity Press booklet by Walter Trobisch on how to pray. And it basically used Luther's stuff. It's a way of meditating on the scripture. And all I mean to say in 60 seconds is so much material you read about meditation now owes more to Eastern religions. And so I don't want you to go there. But Luther was right in saying it's one thing to notice that this is what the text says. Here's the teaching of the text. To meditate on it means to say, how can I praise God for this? How can I confess sins on the basis of this? Where am I missing this in my life? What do I need from God to help me realize this? See, that's meditation on the text. You're not meditating on, you're not visualizing Jesus coming up and giving you a hug. You're meditating on the text. And And I found some years ago that I tended to go from Bible study to prayer in my daily devotional. And what's interesting about meditation, it's almost a bridge. It's a little bit like Psalm 103, where you're talking to, you're not praying yet, and you're not just thinking, you're talking to your heart about what you read. And you're saying, do I really understand this? The way Martin Luther would do it, he says, let's take our Father who art in heaven. Start with our. And he says, okay, let's ask God for some way to praise him for this, some sin to confess for this, and some petition to make for this. I mean, that was his little way of doing it. And he'd say, our. Father, thank you that it's not just my, it's our, that you saved me into a community, that you've given me brothers and sisters that have helped me pray. Oh, Lord, thank you so much for that. So you're meditating on the fact that you have brothers and sisters, that it's Jesus didn't say, pray like this, my Father who art in heaven, our Father who art in heaven. Then you can go on to confession. I'm not praying enough with my spouse. I'm not praying enough with my, I'm not doing enough prayer with my colleagues. So you're confessing a sin. Then you move on and say, oh, Lord, thank you that you are our Father, that you're a covenant Lord, that you are not just the great king up there, but you're mine, you're ours. Because the word our, of course, is the covenant. You will be my people. I will be your God. And so now you move on to Father. That's how Martin Luther would say. You think of how can I adore God for this statement? How can I what sin can I confess? What can I ask for? And then you move on. And then he says, when suddenly the Holy Spirit just opens it up to you, and you begin to see all sorts of things, he says, then stop going through my little outline and write it all down. And see, that's meditation. And I found years ago that if I went from Bible study into prayer, my heart was still pretty cold. But if I took the scripture and the passage, or the two or three things that I best learned from my study that morning, meditated on it for 10 minutes, and then went to prayer, it made a big difference. The other thing I already mentioned yesterday during the Q&A time, and that was that I found that one of my problems is I might feel that I learned something in the morning, and within hours, I'm acting as if it's not true. And so I think I was saying to one of you, you know how when you first put Wi-Fi in your home, you say, I've got wireless in my home. Then you realize it's only there, and if you move to the kitchen, you can't get it. Next thing you know, you have to put up boosters, or what, I don't know what you call them here, to make sure that you extend the signal into the whole house. The reason I started praying at lunch and praying it after supper and praying when I go to bed is basically those are boosters to try to boost the signal from what God showed me in the morning. But in the morning, I learned something, and if 3 hours later, I'm being grumpy with somebody or I'm being scared of something, and then I realize the next morning I get there and say, "Why? How did I forget that text all day?" And the answer is I needed the booster. Those are some ways you've got to keep your heart warm. That does not mean that you force emotion. It just means you just trust the text to have you just trust the Spirit to speak to you through the text, and you stick at it and you learn to meditate on it and you stay with it and you boost it during the day. And sometimes God will bless and you'll just, his reality will be everywhere. Sometimes you'll have weeks of dryness. Doesn't matter. You just keep it up. So your prayer life is crucial for preaching from the heart. Then the other thing to mention, by the way, is this. People are assessing your motives as you preach. Alistair already referred to it. I mentioned it the very first day. If people don't know you well and you get up to speak, they're not just listening to what you're saying. They're also trying to figure out what they think of you. And do you know what a subtext is? The text is what's written. The subtext is the real message, the message sort of between the lines. Here, there are three subtexts. You're up there saying, I'm here to tell you about the Word of God. But there's three subtexts that have to do with motives. Here's what I mean by that. There is a smugness that some people preach with because the real subtext, whatever their text is, they're preaching on this or that, but the subtext is, aren't we great? We are the people who believe this wonderful stuff. Nobody's as great as we are. Everybody else is wrong. Just like Kathy and I sometimes say to each other, jokingly, by the way, honey, everybody in the world is just a little unbalanced except me and you, and sometimes I wonder about you. And some people preach like that. We've got it. And you can tell there's a smugness. And the sermon is not really trying to change anybody's lives. It's really here to set boundaries and say, this is what we believe, and we're the people who believe this, and aren't we great that we believe this, and isn't everybody else stupid who doesn't? And that comes across. People hear it. In other words, they see what's in your heart, and very often there's a smugness. Now, here's another kind of subtext, which is anxiety. Because the subtext is not, aren't we great? Your subtext is, aren't I great? Or don't you think I'm great? And I'm trying really hard to impress you. There's an when the motive of your heart as you're preaching is to impress people. So they'll come back. So they'll give more money. So they'll bring their friends. So you can build your church. So you can feel like a successful minister. If that's the motive of your heart as you're preaching the text, if that's the motive of your heart, the subtext will come across, aren't you impressed with me? And there's a lot of ways in which that comes across. Sometimes it just means you'll be very clearly insecure and kind of nervous during the whole sermon. But sometimes it can mean being a huge sense of humor, you almost swaggering in the pulpit. You're just doing everything you can to capture everybody. And yet the subtext is, don't you think I'm great? So there's a smugness that no matter what you're preaching from 1 Thessalonians 1, the real message is, aren't we wonderful? And everybody else stupid. And there's another subtext where you're preaching on 1 Thessalonians, and the real subtext is, don't you think I'm great? Don't you think I'm clever? Do you see how much of the Bible I know? Wasn't that a great illustration? Don't you want to come back? Are you following me? The proper subtext is, isn't Christ great? Isn't the gospel wonderful? And if that's the main motive of your heart to get that, in other words, if the text and the subtext is the same, because you your identity is not resting in how well people think of you and love you, but it's really resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, then that will, I think, make it possible for you to preach from the heart. So first of all, I took more time on that because it's so important. If you want to preach to people's hearts, if you really want to affect them, it's got to be clear that your heart's being affected, that you are only talking to them about something that has just engaged you. And I should just end by mentioning there are culturally appropriate and personality appropriate ways of showing that. So for example, when my Hispanic members tell me that they have to tell their Hispanic friends if they bring them to church to hear me preach, they always have to prepare them and say, you know, Tim actually does really believe what he is preaching, even though it may not look like it. And what I have to say is, I don't know what you think a passionate speaker looks like, but for me, this is what it looks like. I am passionate. This is excitement. Okay. You have to be true to your personality, and I actually think it still comes through. If you're not the kind of personality can do, if you just can't do this with integrity, because that's just not who you are, just preach from the heart. Have the dynamic prayer life you ought to have. Get rid of those motives of smugness and anxiety. Get your heart right, and it'll be obvious to people that you're preaching from the heart. And they'll notice, and you will hear a pin drop. And so in order to preach to the heart, preach from the heart. Secondly, there others are important too, but took more time on that one. Imaginatively. Jonathan Edwards believed, and I think he's right, that Jonathan Edwards did not tell many stories. Did you ever notice that? Have you read his sermons? He doesn't tell stories, but he uses lots and lots of images, metaphors, and illustrations. I think he was right in that stories, especially poignant stories, tend to work on the emotions directly. And don't forget, what you're after is the heart, not just the emotions. It's not the same thing. What's great about illustrations is, and I don't have the time to go into this. In fact, I also didn't really do the research to do this well. Most people would say an illustration takes two fields of discourse, right? The linguists say you're taking two fields of discourse and bringing them together. So, for example, in Genesis 4, God could say to Cain, sin will get you into trouble. That's right. Sin will get you into trouble. That's an abstraction, though. That's not exactly how God says. What God, he says to Cain is, you know what he says, right? Sin is crouching at your door. And the Hebrew word that's used there is an animal that is crouched up, ready to spring. So God uses an image. He doesn't just say, sin will get you into trouble, Cain. Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must master it. Sin is that you have this thing in your life now, Cain, and it actually has, in a sense, a life of its own. Sin is a suicidal action of the human soul against itself. When you sin, it creates a dark reality in your life. It creates bad habits. It creates distorted affections that then come back and start to control you, and you start to lose control. Sin isn't just a thing you do. When you sin, you are developing some darkness in your heart. And for God to say, sin is crouching at the door, what's going on? He's bringing the two fields of discourse together. Here's the principle, sin gets you into trouble. And here's the idea of a panther or a leopard or a lethal cat ready to spring on you. And he brings them together and you go, wow. Because what you're doing, it illuminates the mind even as it engages the emotions, right? Let me give you another example. You know, Dick Lucas did it today. He was doing expositors. He was doing an exposition for expositors. So he wasn't preaching to a congregation. But he used a great illustration that if you, in America, we'd say, if you milk it, you could really have yogurt, sour cream, butter. That was an illustration. What's the image? You remember what it was? He says, you know how the murder on the Orient Express? One of the good things about that illustration is most people know the plot. They've seen the movie, so you already know how it ends. And the fact that Poirot was trying to figure out something bad happened in the train, and there were 13 people on the train, and so he was trying to figure out who was the author of the evil. It's very much like, let me show you what I would do if I was preaching on it. It's very much like today, we look at the world, we know there's something wrong with it. There's all kinds of things wrong with it. You know, why all the injustice? Why the war? Why the crime? What's wrong with the world? And everybody's trying to figure out who the villain is. I think it's them, you know. And so management says it's labor, and labor says it's management. And everybody, you know, the Democrats say it's the Republicans. The Republicans say it's the Democrats. Everybody's trying to figure out who's the bad guy. Who's the bad guy? And then what Dick did was he says, as soon as Poirot was looking for the villain and suddenly realized, wait a minute, they're all in it. They're all the bad guys. They're all the murderers. Every single person in the train. And then he turned. Now, he didn't. Obviously, he didn't draw it out the way I am right now. I'm showing you how you could. And then he turns and he says, "We're all in it." And he did it with great economy of style because he's English and I'm American. But also, I'm trying to show you, what do you do there? What are you doing? You're getting across to people. Don't look around to figure out what's wrong with the world. You're what's wrong with the world. Every single person in the human race is what's wrong with the world. We're all in it. Stop deciding the problem is there, the problem is there, the problem's with you. And you need to do something about your sin problem. Okay, so what did he do? He brought two fields of discourse together. He brought actually a whole story that you knew something about. It's very poignant, very interesting. The other way you could say is, you're all sinners. That's not nearly as good as to say, is to evoke the story and say, we're all in it. And has it dawned on you the way it dawned on Poirot? There is no one villain. We're all part of it. By the way, Jonathan Edwards, some of you know, in a very, very famous spot in Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, he actually, in one sentence, does exactly what I'm trying to talk about. He gives the abstract principle, and then he puts it into a metaphor and illustration, which both illumines the mind, because it shows you relationships, but it also engages the heart. And this is what he says, if I got this right. Your good deeds cannot earn you a place in heaven. Okay? That's the principle, doctrinal principle. Your good deeds cannot earn you a place in heaven. But then he says, any more than a spider web can stop a falling rock. Wow. See, hey, I'm a pretty good person. I've done pretty good things. I'm not perfect, but I'm better than a lot of other people. Your good deeds are like a spider web, and your sin is like the rock. And the whole idea of a rock falling, heaviness, precariousness, the flimsiness of the spider web, hundreds of little things all happen at once when you have a great illustration like that. So, preach imaginatively. I'm not against stories. I'm not against telling stories. And obviously, to some degree, every illustration is to, well, not always, but illustrations often are very small, short stories. But I think the idea of illustration, saying this is like that, it's like that, it's like that. I mean, even though Dick was just doing expositions for expositors, and he was pretty much sticking with the text and the principles, he was just giving tons of illustrations, of course. And at some point, that one I thought was brilliant and easily could be used, and there's a perfect example of it. It's bringing two fields of discourse together, affectionately, imaginatively. Okay, thirdly, practically. I'll be brief here, but I'll give you an example, too. You sometimes can work so hard on understanding the text, figuring out the heart of the text, that you can say, oh, I hope some of you will see there's many applications and just move on. I do think you need to do hard work at thinking out the possible applications for your people. If you know them well and you know the kind of temptations that they are struggling with, then some of them will present themselves to you, but you also need to do some thinking. And if you're preaching a general principle like integrity and honesty, let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Now that great place in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus basically says, swear not at all, but let your yes be yes and your no be no. And I believe what most of the evangelical commentators say, that Jesus is not forbidding you ever taking an oath. He's not saying, well, maybe you can assure, if somebody needs assurance for their sake, go ahead, take an oath. But for yourself, I think he's saying, there should be no degrees of integrity, no degrees of honesty. Every yes, every no, every statement you make should be have as much integrity as if you were in a courtroom swearing on a stack of Bibles. And therefore, all your words must have integrity. Well, okay, everybody's sitting there saying, okay, that's interesting. The stack of Bibles was a little bit imaginative, wasn't it? I'm evoking the courtroom. It's very solemn. Everybody's sitting there. But if you're really going to get their heart, you need to actually go through and give them some examples. So recently when I preached on the text, I just went through like this. I says, you know, there's political lies. I would love to go, but I'll be out of town that day, when you won't be. I think your writing is a little too sophisticated for our readers, when it's just terrible. Watergate lies. You know what Watergate lies are? That's an Americanism. The little people won't understand. So you tell lies because the people won't understand. But here are business lies. Tom Peters wrote a book some years ago for businessmen. He says, don't say publicly we're for equality. Don't say publicly, businessmen, we're for equality when privately you make unreasonable demands on your employees, so you know that you really don't care about quality. Don't take friends to company box seats when all, you know what a box seat is? Do you have box seats? Most companies have box seats at big sports stadiums. You're supposed to take clients there. Don't take friends to company box seats when you all know that you should be bringing only clients there. Don't say publicly everything is fine when all your employees know things aren't. Don't put in a big number of orders right before the end of the quarter, because even though you know they'll all be canceled, it'll look good in the year figures for the quarter. Because I work in New York, when such a huge percentage of the people are in the financial world, it's probably my job, if I'm preaching on integrity, to go out and ask a couple friends, call them up, do something, and say, give me 10 examples of typical lies. Everybody just does it, and you know it, and it just happens in your industry, and I need to write them down, and I need to put them out there, and everybody's going to sit. If I just say integrity, honesty, yeah, yeah. But when I actually give them examples of the things they are saying during the week, then their heart's affected. See? Their heart's affected. So preach practically. Next, preach wondrously. Here's what I mean by that. I will be brief on this, but J.R.R. Tolkien's famous essay on fairy stories, which I've read a couple times during my life, usually reading it to try to help me help Christian artists. It's terrific for that. And it talks about why some stories grip you and why, and when I'm talking to artists, I'm talking to actors, I'm talking to playwrights, I'm talking to writers, I've often felt by bringing people to it, it's fundamentally a Christian understanding of reality. It's been very helpful. But more recently, I read it again, and I was shocked to see him say something pretty intriguing. Tolkien said the reason why the modern literary elite really get upset with Lord of the Rings, Narnia Chronicles, science fiction, they get upset because they don't believe in happy endings. They don't like it. Steven Spielberg was not given an Oscar until he wrote, he did a movie without a happy ending, Schindler's List. And the reason is the literary elite are secular people, and they believe good literature, a good story, has lots of sex and violence and the meaninglessness of life in it, and then they say it's great. Have you ever noticed you go to a movie, you read a book, and all the critics say, best thing ever, and you hated it. And you go to a movie that has a happy ending, you walk out feeling pretty good about it, and all the critics hated it. They hated it. You loved it, they loved it, you hated it. What's going on? Tolkien says most people have several longings, and sometimes science fiction and fairy tales touch those longings. And here's what he said they were. All human beings long or are fascinated by the idea that there's a supernatural, unseen realm beyond the natural. We're fascinated by the idea of the supernatural. Also, we want to believe there's a love that is stronger than death, and there's a way to escape death. Also, we want to believe that there's a good that can triumph over evil. Also, we want to believe that we can have a closer relationship to nature. We all feel that we're kind of alienated from nature. So these stories in which people escape death, there's a supernatural, there's good and evil, and the good triumphs, you're talking to the trees and the animals, these are fairy tales. Tolkien says, but even though they're fairy tales and nobody believes they're true, the reason why they have this abiding power and popularity is because deep down in our hearts, we wish there were these things. We wish we could escape death. We wish there was a good that will triumph over evil. We wish we were closer to nature. We wish we were not living such limited, frustrated lives. And when Tolkien was trying to evangelize C.S. Lewis, after he did this, and pretty much after Lewis's conversion, Tolkien wrote a poem called Mythopoeia. Have you ever seen it? It's strange in a way because it's a poetic rendition of what he thought happened in their interaction. Because Lewis was moved by fairy tales, and he loved the ancient myths and the legends. And he loved talking about elves and dragons and giants. And at one point, Lewis said something like this to Tolkien. He said, I love the myths. I love the tales. But then he said, but myths are lies, though breathed through silver. Myths are lies, though breathed through silver. And Tolkien said to him in return, no, they are not. And in his response, basically Tolkien said, the fairy tales aren't true. It would be very bad to think that you can actually do witchcraft or cast spells. It would be very wrong to believe there are elves or dragons. It would be very wrong. And yet, the fairy tales are getting at an underlying reality, and if you know the Christian gospel, you know that there is a supernatural realm. There is a good that will overcome evil. There is a love that will conquer death. We will be speaking with angels. We will have our relationship with nature healed. In other words, and this is what Tolkien basically said, this is my paraphrase, when you get to Jesus Christ being born in a manger and coming and saving the world, that's not one more legend. That's not one more fairy tale. Oh, no. That is the underlying reality to which all the fairy tales essentially point. That there is a supernatural, there is a good that's going to triumph. Now, here's my point to you. You have to show people that the thing that they're looking for in all their video games, you have to be very careful when you say this. I don't want to affirm what they're looking for in all the fantasy books and all these things. In the gospel, the true gospel, the biblical gospel, ultimately all those deepest longings of the human heart will be satisfied. And I do think that there's a way to preach so that you are showing people the massive good news of that. The massive good news of that. And there needs to be a sense of wonder as you preach. And sometimes point to that. Haven't you always wanted to know that there was a good that will triumph over evil? It will. Didn't you want to know that there is a love without parting? All their Christian brothers and sisters, our love will never end for each other. Our love for God will never end. Our lives will never end. Wow, it sounds like a fairy tale. Well, it is, but it's not, because it's not a fairy tale. But all the fairy tales are still popular because they're tapping in at a level of human desire, and you've got to show them that they're going to the wrong place, that they need to go to the gospel, and then they will get those desires fulfilled truly. One last thing. If you're preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned this last time. Let me close with this. Some years, in the end, preaching Christocentrically is still the best way to get people in the heart. We've talked and beaten this, we've kicked this ball around. We have to be very careful. You can't get to Christ too quickly. You can't preach Nehemiah and then get to Jesus immediately. There's a lot in Nehemiah that's not about Jesus. And yet, if near the end you draw it all out, you draw it all out and get to Christ, the heart's engaged. So, for example, if I was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, I would do pretty much what I see in most of the great commentaries. Don Carson's got a great commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. The Doctor has great, a great set of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. But when you look at the Beatitudes, I believe what the commentators say. The Beatitudes are talking about promises. And they're talking about blessed are the merciful, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And what Dr. Lloyd-Jones and what most of the commentators agree on is the Beatitudes are really describing what it means to be a converted Christian. A converted Christian is poor in spirit, which means you're willing to say, I'm bankrupt and I need grace. I have nothing in my account to give. I'm poor in spirit. It's not like I have some good things and bad things. I have nothing but liabilities, and I need free grace. And when you get to hungering and thirsting after righteousness, I think it was the doctor that said, look, if you are dying of hunger and you are dying of thirst, and you come in from the wilderness and you get into town, you don't say, give me a seed catalog so I can work hard and grow a garden so I can... No, no, you want food as a gift. You want drink as a gift right now. And what does it mean to hunger and thirst after righteousness? It means to be a Christian who says, I can't earn this myself. I have to have this as a gift. So the Beatitudes have to be read before you get into the ethics of the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Because only if you are a Christian, only if you've been converted, only if you've been poor in spirit, only if you've mourned over your sins, only if you've meekly given yourself and submitted your will to Him, and hungered and thirst after righteousness. That's the way so many folks understand that. If you get right into the ethical stuff of the Sermon on the Mount, then you're into just moralism. Here's how you ought to live. But don't go in there until you know that you're a converted Christian. Great. But let me remind you of something. Here's how I would end, and I have recently ended a sermon on the Beatitudes. Doesn't it say that in Christ all the promises are yea and amen in Christ? So there's a bunch of promises in the Beatitudes, aren't there? And even though primarily those Beatitudes are, I believe, describing Christians, believing Christians, there's all those great promises in there. And I don't think it's wrong to end a sermon like this. How is it that you and I can be rich as kings in the kingdom? Because He, Jesus Christ, became utterly poor and died stripped naked. How can you and I be comforted? It was only because Jesus Christ wept and mourned inconsolably. He died in the dark. How is it possible that you and I can inherit the earth? Only because Jesus Christ became a meek lamb before His shearers. How is it possible that you and I can be filled with righteousness? It's because Jesus Christ on the cross said, I thirst. How is it possible that we could receive mercy? Because Christ, when He got to the cross, got no mercy at all. How is it possible for you and I to see God? It's only because Jesus Christ on the cross said, my God, where are you? All promises in the end point to Christ. All commands in the end point to Christ. Every prophet, every priest, every king, every deliverance. And if you get to Christ, you have preached definitely to the heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity for us to consider this great, great work. This great work, opening the Word of God to people. And we pray that you would teach us how to preach from the heart to the heart, because we are presenting your Son and all that he did to people, which is the light of the world, which is the hope of the world. So we pray that you would teach us how to apply this to our lives by your Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.